I want to take this opportunity this morning to welcome our many guests here. We have several visitors in our audience today, and we're glad that you have chosen to come our way. We also have several of our own folks who are away, since we are approaching the last holiday of summer. Tomorrow, of course, is the day that we generally refer to as Labor Day, and it is officially the end of the summer period. Although, so far as the sun is concerned, summer doesn't end until the 23rd of this month. Every time I think of summer coming to an end, I think of the statement of Isaiah the prophet as he lamented the fact that Israel had refused to accept the word of God and repent. He said, "The summer's ended, the harvest is over, and we're not saved." If you're here this morning and for you the summer has ended and the harvest is over and you're not saved, we hope and pray and trust that you will come to experience that salvation today when we shall have concluded this lesson. Hardly a week goes by that you do not receive some good news. Perhaps someone that you've known and loved for years becomes a Christian. Perhaps some person for whom you have been praying for a long time recovers health. There's any number of good messages that come to us from time to time. But yesterday, I think, I was particularly grieved to learn of the death of one of my former teachers at Fried Hardeman, now University, and a good friend and advisor through the years. He has appeared here on our lectureship in times past, and so we mourn the passing of Dr. William Woodson. Brother Woodson was not, as one fellow put it on television the other day, of dying age. He was only about 77 years old, but he contracted cancer of the bowel. That was removed by surgery, which was followed by an infection, which was followed by septicemia, which took his life. And so our hearts and our prayers go out to his wife and to his two children and to the brotherhood on the loss of such a great and good man. If you're familiar with Woodson, you will no doubt remember that he wrote a history of the churches in Tennessee, as well as an outstanding work on the change agents and what they're attempting to do in the body of Christ today. You know, one of the great privileges of studying the Bible is to study the many metaphors that are used in the New Testament to help us understand the church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16:18. The subject of the church is one that is hard to fully comprehend because there are so many facets of the church and of salvation connected with her. And although the church does not save, she is the pillar and ground of the truth, and all of the saved belong to Christ in her. And so this morning we would like to study one of those spiritual metaphors and look at Christ's spiritual house. The word house, like every other word in the Bible or anywhere else so far as that's concerned, is defined by its context. And we have to try to understand the meaning of the word by the way it's used in a sentence or in a paragraph. Sometimes the word house means a dwelling place, such as in Luke chapter 15 and verse 8, where we read the parable of the lost coin, in which the Bible says that the widow lighted a lamp and swept the house. Sometimes it means a family, as it does in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, where we are told that Cornelius and all his house believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing is used in 1 Timothy 3:15, in which the Apostle Paul said, If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Sometimes the word house means a temple or a shrine. And in the passage of Scripture that Ryan read so well for us this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it is used exactly that way. The temple in Jerusalem was often called the Lord's house. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, for example, use it just that way. And since the days of Solomon, God's temple or house was in Jerusalem, but it no longer is. As a matter of fact, God's temple, God's house, God's spiritual dwelling place isn't like any other thing on earth. Christ's church is described by many figures of speech in the Bible. She's known as his body. Romans chapter 12, verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:22 and 3. That she is directly called the body of Christ in the Bible cannot be denied, and all one has to do is appeal to Colossians 1:18, in which the apostle spoke of the fact that Christ is the head of his body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Secondly, she's referred to as the bride of Christ. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to John, "Come, go with me, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then he began a description of a city. And so she's known as a city as well. Many, many years ago, an ancient theologian wrote a set of books, or at least it's been published in a set of two volumes, that he entitled The City of God. And it's one of the most ancient writings that we have still in existence in our language today of the church. Third, she is called the family. We've already pointed that out from the passages of Scripture that are here. Fourthly, she's called the kingdom. The Apostle Paul thanked God that we had, that is Christians had, been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. She's known as his temple. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, and again in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul said, "Don't you know that you're the temple of the living God who dwells in you?" And I'm paraphrasing both of those passages put together. And so it is with the last of these that we hope to deal, at least in partial adequacy, for our lesson today. Because you see, it's one of the strongest figures used in the New Testament to describe the church as a holy edifice of divine worship. It is, she is, God's temple. When the church was described to John the Revelator in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, it is said that there is no temple in that city, for God is all the light. And one, when he first reads that from the book of Revelation, will ask himself the question, why is there no temple in that city if God is there and gives her light? And the answer is, because the city is the temple. There's no difference between the temple of God, the church, the divine city, the wife of Christ, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and so forth. And so using this figure of a temple, of a shrine, of a place of divine worship to God, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the passage that Ryan read for us a while ago. "Coming to him as a living stone," speaking of Christ, "rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God, precious and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house," a spiritual temple. The word can also be translated a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so not only are Christians the temple of God, we are the priesthood of God. The foundation of Christ's house or Christ's temple is Christ himself. God would not and did not build a house, a temple, without heaven's very best foundation. Isaiah wrote in the long ago, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." I love these adverbs and adjectives in this verse. It is a stone for a foundation, tried, precious, sure. Whoever believes will not act hastily, Isaiah concluded. As God's temple in Jerusalem was built on a foundation, a solid foundation of great stones, so the temple of Jesus Christ is also built on the stone of stones, the foundation of foundations. The magnificent edifice planned by God and erected by Solomon was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Even the second one that came along that was inferior to that of Solomon, when it was completed by Herod the Great in about the same year that Jesus Christ died, was one of the most magnificent things to be looked upon in this world. Every stone of the original temple was prefabricated and brought on location to be assembled. It was indeed a marvel. I can remember after World War II, people purchasing prefabricated houses. We thought that was something new, didn't we? Well, as a matter of fact, back in the mid-1800s, Alexander Campbell had heard of it and had it done. But long before that, Solomon had it done and built a temple. The Jews came to worship the building itself, as well as conducting their worship in it. The foundation stones of this building were huge. There are scholars that tell us, archaeologists that have excavated some of them, that they were tremendous in size, some of them 8 feet wide and 30 feet long. How in the world did they ever handle a rock like that? The nature of the cornerstone of this foundation is, first of all, he is living. Now you say, Christ is still living. Yes, he is. I thought he was put to death. He was. But he resurrected on the third day, just as he said he was going to. And Peter said, those of us who are Christians have come to a living cornerstone, a sure foundation. He is precious, verses 7 and 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He is tried, Isaiah 28:16 and Hebrews 5:14. And was he ever tried? Who do you know of that ever went through a trial, being punched in the face, beaten with rods, scourged with a whip, crowned with thorns, and never said a word? Think of that. Every man accused of a crime, in our country at least, is granted the opportunity of being defended by an attorney. There was no one there that day to defend Jesus. And as Isaiah said he would be, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation, judgment was taken away. That is, he didn't get a fair trial. And who shall declare his generation? Who will excuse that generation of murderers? For his life is taken from the earth. But he's sure. He resurrected from the dead. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And having purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we can depend on him as surely as we can depend on the sun rising in the morning. Even more so. Because we don't know that it will. But we know that if it doesn't, Jesus will be there. Many of us in this audience today had a friend whose name was Gillespie, A.M. Gillespie. Brother Gillespie had a son that was horribly maimed in an accident. And the rest of his days, the rest of his and Sister Mildred's days, they took care of that boy. And At times that was a terrible, terrible chore, because the injury sustained was a brain injury. And sometimes he just wasn't himself. And I remember saying to Maurice on one occasion, "Maurice, what are you going?" I was in their home, and of course their son was there. I said, "Maurice, what are you going to do if your son gets worse?" And his reply was this: "I don't know what the future holds, but I know him who holds the future." That's faith. That's faith. It is faith in a sure foundation. But you see, this cornerstone was also rejected. The builder said, "We don't want this. We want something else." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so our temple, the temple to which we belong, the temple in which we find ourselves, has a sure foundation. But of whom is it made? Well, we've already suggested that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and foundation because the Bible tells us so. But the Bible also tells us that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2, 20 through 22, and Revelation 21, 14 through 19. In Revelation, the apostles are likened to precious stones, I mean gemstones, the hardest stones on earth, that make up the foundation of the temple, which, or the foundation upon which the temple of the church rests. She's secure. No wonder 750 years before anyone ever thought about her coming into the world, Daniel could say, well, nearly 1,000 years, come to think about it, Daniel could say, "And she shall never be destroyed." The superstructure of the house is interesting too, and that brings us to us, doesn't it? The ancient temple that was built by Solomon and those who helped him do so was a magnificent building built of fine stone, beautiful stone, with a great deal of artwork carved into it. One of the things that I enjoy seeing when I visit the ancient cathedrals of England is the artwork that's carved into the columns of stone. And you just stand there and look at it and say, "I wonder how long that took him." Well, when you consider the fact that it took 1,000 years or more to build some of those cathedrals, it took a long time, didn't it? But this temple was built of fine stone, the best stone that could be quarried in the Middle East. It was brought on site. Some of them were 30 feet long and 8 feet wide. It was an almost impregnable fortress, yet it could not cleanse sin from God's people. The temple stood there. The sacrifices were offered every day from morning till evening. On the Day of Atonement, very special sacrifices were offered in addition. And yet, 360 days later, those who had been atoned for the year before, in the year before, had to receive atonement again. It couldn't take away sin. Today, that temple cannot be duplicated because we don't know all there is to know about it. But even if it were, it still couldn't take away sin. But Christ's temple, his house, is not physical. There are no physical, material stones in it, quarried from any quarry on the face of the earth, not even the magnificent granite quarries of Vermont and New Hampshire. It's a spiritual house. It's spiritual in its nature. It's something that's seen and not seen at the same time. The people who make her up are seen. She is not. The physical house was built of physical materials, such as stone and wood and gold and silver and brass, and it was destroyed twice. And this particular picture shows the destruction of it at the hands of the Babylonians. But the spiritual house is built of completely different kind of material, and this material is indestructible. You say, well, preacher, people die. Our physical part does. The stones, like the foundation of the temple, are unique. Jerusalem's temple, as I said earlier, was one of the seven wonders of the world. Christ's temple is made up of living stones, or people, if you please, and surely it is the wonder of the world. These people meet in regular worship and in communion with their founder and foundation, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're kind, they're benevolent, they're gracious, they're loving. They make mistakes, but they're forgiven. What a unique body she is. No interest, or at least there should not be, in religious politics. No politics in the church to be advanced. She's the divine worshiping place and made up of the worshipers of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the apostle wrote, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious. You also are as living stones. We're made up of the same material as our master. Are being built up a spiritual temple, a holy priesthood. That's what serves in a temple. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, kind of keep this passage in mind because we'll be back to it in a little bit. But there are no blood sacrifices, no animal sacrifices in this temple. But all of our sacrifices are acts of living service to the God of this universe. God had one temple under Moses. Jesus has one temple, the church. God's ancient temple was beautiful beyond comparison. It's hard for me to even imagine what it must have looked like. But Christ's one temple made up of living stones is superior in beauty because it's a thing that is alive and working and serving and worshiping. As God had but one ancient temple, so it is with Jesus. Speaking of the church under the metaphor of a body, Paul said there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who's above all and through all and in you all. As a matter of fact, there are as many churches as there are foundations. Unity is the hallmark of Christ's temple. Since all living stones rest upon the same foundation, Jesus, all are united. Or at least they ought to be, and if they're not, someone's sinning. No longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're one in Christ, Paul declared in Galatians 3:26 through 29. One foundation does not have many houses. The house I live is built on its own foundation, and there's no other house in Moundsville built on it. One foundation, one house. And the cement that binds the living stones of the great temple of God to one another and to Jesus is love. The Apostle Paul said, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond. The word bond here comes from a Greek word which means cement, which is the bond of perfection. He went on to say in Colossians chapter 2, the first part of the verse, their hearts may be encouraged being knit together in love. The other day I was teasing Norm Leach. I don't know whether any of you caught on or not, but I like to tease Norm for two or three reasons. One, he takes it well, and two, he gives it back, and three, we both enjoy it. Or at least I hope we do, Norm. If not, you have my apology. But he and I were talking the other day about coming to worship. And somehow or other, we got onto the subject of people who didn't want to. And he said something that has just kept coming back to my mind and coming back to my mind, every time, ever since he said it. He said, you know, I like to go to church. Where else are you going to go where everybody loves you? That's a profound thought. Where else are you going to go where everybody loves you? To a political rally? I hardly think so. To a tea party? Likely not. To school? Absolutely not. To the factory? To the office? Where are you going to go where everyone loves you? And so we are knit together in love. Well, it seems like the thing's wanting to do this over again, isn't it? All right, we'll catch up with it sooner or later. What's the purpose of this temple? Why did God build it anyway? Does God do anything ever for which he has no reason? Every building ever erected on earth was erected for a purpose, a reason. Someone didn't just go out and say, I think I'll build something here. Isn't it Lowe's motto, come, let's build something together? Well, you don't build unless you have a reason. Christ's spiritual house, his temple, the church, is no exception to that rule. God had reasons for bringing Christ's temple to the earth through the death of his son Jesus upon the cross. And though they are many, we're going to summarize them in this way. That spiritual sacrifices might be offered to him. God no longer wants to smell burning meat. God wants to see living action. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That word reasonable gives translators a little trouble. But actually it means something that you've thought out and you're deliberately doing. So, for me to be a living sacrifice in the service of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself as sacrifice and his life to save my soul, is a reasonable service. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter said, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Why, Peter? In order to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's vital for us to remember that. That's what we're all about. That's what we're doing. That's why we're here. Or at least it should be. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, added some thoughts to that. In Hebrews 13, 15, he said, therefore, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to him. When we sing, when we pray, when we teach, when we listen to teaching, those are all sacrifices to God that he finds pleasing, a sweet-smelling savor, if you please. Praise, such as is engaged in today, such as is being engaged in right now, is a spiritual sacrifice offered to God, not just in his temple, but by his temple, because the stones are alive. In verse 16, he said, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So a hungry man appears, and we either take him to a restaurant and feed him, or we give him the money to go to the restaurant and eat, or we provide him with groceries, whatever his need might be. That's a sacrifice to God. You say, well, God didn't get it. The poor man did. But God got the glory. Didn't he? We used to have a deacon in this congregation. We teased him a lot. We called him our welfare deacon, because it was his responsibility to look after people in need. And he would often go to the grocery store and purchase groceries for people and deliver them to their houses. And I remember on one occasion, he even put them in the lady's refrigerator and cupboard because she had a broken leg and couldn't get up to do that. That's the reason she was in need in the first place. She couldn't work with a broken leg. At any rate, this man would put a little note inside every bag of groceries that said, I don't remember the exact words, but words to this effect. This is a gift from the Church of Christ for your good and God's glory. He knew that a bag of tin cans full of beans was a sacrifice to God. When sharing with the poor and the needy, sacrifices are offered to God. When doing good to all men, sacrifices are offered to God. And there are no sacrifices outside the temple, dearly beloved. As there were no acceptable sacrifices offered to God by God's priests outside the ancient temple found in the city of Jerusalem, so there are none offered outside Christ's temple today. Why, you say? I mean, do not other people do good things? Don't they give to the Red Cross and all of these other things? Don't they contribute to the heart fund and to the cancer fund and to muscular? Yes. But they don't do it because they are the children of God, and we do. Not long ago, I read an interesting article in the newspaper. In this country, there are several thousand, I didn't know this, there are several thousand multi-billionaires. That means they have more than $1 billion, either in money or assets. One of them, as a matter of fact, the richest one, is a fellow by the name of Bill Gates. And the last time I checked, and I don't check often, he was worth about $73 billion. Now, don't ask me how much that is. I can't imagine it. Anything over $20 is out of my range. But he made a proposal to all of these multi-billionaires. And his proposal was this. Let's give our billions, or put them into a trust, for the care of poverty-stricken people, either while we're living or after we're dead. The news media reported that that was a generous offer by Mr. Gates, and it was. And I wouldn't do anything to detract from it. I'm thankful for men like him. But it wasn't a sacrifice to God. Because Mr. Gates did not say, well, in order to glorify God, let's set up a trust fund that would pay off America's national debt to help the poor as long as there are poor around. Peter said, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And I wish I had time to preach on each of these. His, that is God's own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What we do are sacrifices to God because we are a royal priesthood. Meaning, a priesthood that belongs to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there's a vital truth here to be considered. God's children, Christians, are living stones in the temple of God. However, we're also priests in the temple of God, who, like our Old Testament counterparts, must daily offer spiritual sacrifice to God through Christ. But our sacrifices are not sheep and goats and bullocks and rams and things of that nature. As a royal priesthood, we must have offerings. Hence, we offer first ourselves and all that we are. I read a story one time about a man who was being baptized into Christ. And as he was about to go down into the creek to be baptized, the preacher whispered to him, you left your wallet in your pocket. Now, most of us wouldn't want to get our wallets wet, would we? And he said back to the preacher, yes, I know. I want it to belong to God too. We give ourselves and all that we are. You know why? We brought nothing into this world, and it's sure that we're going to take nothing out. So what God gave us to be stewards over, in reality, belongs to Him. Secondly, we give Him our praise or worship, both public and private. Thirdly, our good works and service, but first to the household of faith, and then to all men as we are given opportunity. This is what we do as priests of God in His temple. And all sacrifices are made to God, to whom we owe all things. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, words that seem to me to be particularly awesome. He said, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own?" Sometimes we talk about my this, my that, mine this, and mine that, when we don't even belong to ourselves. He said, "You're not your own, for you've been bought by a price," or at a price. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Notice God's is in the possessive here, and so it can be read, "which belong to God." All sacrifices are made by or through Jesus Christ. Jesus is our great high priest. We are sacrificing priests, aren't we? Well, we have to have a high priest, don't we? And we do. Who is our high priest? Our foundation, our head, our Savior, our King, our Lord. All of these titles are given to Jesus in the Scripture, and many, many more. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, we read that, "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come," heaven and all that that holds, "with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." What Jesus came to build, the tabernacle that He came to build, the temple that He came to build, is not of this world, nor is it made with hands. It's not of this creation. It isn't physical. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and the second part of the verse, Peter said, "Offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Inasmuch as he said in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name or by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God the Father by Him," I can only presume to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ means to do it by Christ's authority. Therefore, we'll have to know what Christ wants us to do, what our great high priest wants us to do, the service he wants us to render, at when, where, and how. Jesus died to make you and me a living stone in His holy temple. Incidentally, there's an oxymoron. A living stone. Who ever saw a living stone? Well, if you've seen a Christian, you've seen one. He died to save our souls, to make us Christians living stones in His magnificent temple. If you come to Him believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of all sin by which you have broken His heart, the heart of God, it made it necessary for His Son to die. Every once in a while, when Mark Games leads us in a prayer, he'll say something like, "We're so thankful that you sent Jesus to die for us, and so sorry that we were such miserable people that it was necessary. And so we must repent of the sin with which we have broken the heart of God. We must confess our belief in Him as the God, Son of God. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of our sins, washing our sins away. Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:16, "Arise, be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But if you are a living stone, a Christian, but you aren't faithful in serving Jesus in His temple, you need to return to Him. You may be a stone, but you can't be a You can't go to heaven being an unfaithful one. Return to your loving shepherd who waits to restore you to his temple if we return to him in this manner. First, repenting of all sin that drew you away from him. What in the world is there in this world that's worth leaving Christ? Confessing all public sin you have committed, if such you have, and praying with us for his gracious forgiveness. If you're here today, my friend, and you're in need of being forgiven by God, you want to be added as a living stone to the temple of Christ, we urge you to come and make that known now while we stand together and as we sing.
Source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul.